I actually thought later I should have entitled the message Death and Taxes, because really those are the two main subjects that Jesus is going to address here, but the bulletin was already printed, but maybe next time. So, it begins with the prediction, point number one, the prediction that Jesus gives about his death and resurrection, verse 22 and 23. And it says that they were gathering in Galilee, okay? So this is post-transfiguration. This is post-coming down from the mountain and Jesus healing this demon-possessed boy. And now they find themselves back in the Galilean region where most of Jesus' ministry took place. And Jesus said to them, while they were there, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Now, if you think you've heard these verses fairly recently in our series in Matthew, you have. Because as Jesus gets closer to his death, he reminds his disciples about his mission more often. Now, Jesus hints to his death and resurrection earlier in his ministry a number of times, but beginning one chapter back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus makes it undeniably clear to his disciples what his mission is. And if you remember, the verse said this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Well, you'll remember Peter tried to rebuke Jesus for making that statement, and he said, "Lord, there's no way this is going to happen to you. I'm not going to let it happen to you." And so as a result of that, Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And so here, Jesus is really telling them the very same thing, but with a few different details, obviously. And he's going to do it again in Matthew chapter 20. Why the reminders? And why is it so important? Well, the answer is the disciples needed to understand Jesus' mission so that when the mission was actually complete, it would be crystal clear what Jesus has been teaching all along. And you'll find that eventually after the resurrection, the disciples would understand everything. But they're just like us, right? It takes a while sometimes. Often it takes time to figure out what God is doing in our lives after the fact. But thank goodness, the plans and purposes of God are always good. Even if we can't see those purposes, and even when those purposes don't make sense. Well, Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And so Jesus is very specific. He speaks with certainty, he speaks with inevitability in the details of his suffering and death. Being delivered here may be referring to the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, which were the Jewish leaders at the time, who delivered Jesus over to the Roman authorities. It may also refer to Judas Iscariot, who became part of the plot to have Jesus arrested and then hand him over to the religious leaders. Either way, the end result, Jesus says, is that he's going to be killed and he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus' mission in coming to earth was to die for sinners. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That was the mission. You see, the only way to get right with God is to be righteous like God. And so God has what we need to be righteous, because God is righteous, right? And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, gave his righteous son Jesus to be our substitute, to pay for the penalty of our sin on the cross. And therefore, the only way that we can be righteous is to put our faith in the one who is righteous, who is Jesus. And if you and I have Jesus, then we have Jesus' righteousness. If we have Jesus, then God looks at us and he doesn't see sinful James anymore. He sees righteous Jesus. Now, those spiritual implications obviously were not fully understood yet by the disciples. And thus their reaction. They were greatly distressed. I mean, if they could have seen the future, that certainly would have been a different reaction. But they didn't understand fully at this point. They were grieved because this scenario of death didn't make any sense to them. It didn't fulfill their expectations by any means. Especially after witnessing the transfiguration of Jesus, especially after Jesus just cast a demon out of a helpless boy who's being destroyed by this demon. I mean, in their minds, they're thinking, how in the world is anybody going to take Jesus out? How could Jesus die? Didn't make any sense. He's the Messiah. He's the one that has all power, all authority. Nothing can touch Jesus. But it was actually the authority and power of Jesus that's demonstrated that nothing could deter him from his mission to die and rise from the dead. Again, when Jesus said he was going to be killed, I don't think they heard the second part. I don't think they heard, I'm going to rise on the third day. I think all they heard was death. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, it gives us a little more detail in their response, and it says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Have you ever been afraid to ask something because you don't want to hear the answer that you think you're going to get? I don't think the disciples wanted to talk about it. Maybe if we don't talk about it, it's going to go away. Maybe it'll just kind of fade away. Well, thank goodness it didn't go away. Thank goodness for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank goodness Jesus completed his mission. And so Jesus importantly reminds and predicts his death and resurrection to the disciples. But now it's kind of interesting. Jesus goes from predicting his death and resurrection to a very practical lesson on taxes, of all things. And how we should view our relationship to those in authority over us. And that leads us to the second point, and that is the practical lesson on taxes. Matthew is the only gospel that records this narrative dealing with paying taxes. And I think makes a lot of sense because Matthew, who was chosen by Jesus to be one of his disciples, was what? He was a tax collector, right? A former tax collector. He wasn't anymore. And so Matthew obviously would have taken some obvious interest in this particular dialogue, which God providentially used in the end to record these verses in the scriptures for us. I don't know anybody who likes to pay taxes. I don't know anybody who gets very excited about the IRS. And as there has always been, there are those who actually dispute whether or not they should even pay taxes. There are those who actually don't pay taxes. And the whole tax thing and a Christian's involvement in politics creates all kinds of debates within the Christian community as to what our relationship should be to our government. Especially governments that do not hold to the standards of righteousness. Especially governments who even oppose Christians that seek to honor God with their lives and live by their biblical values. Well, this is an important lesson that we have here. And it's a lesson that doesn't necessarily address every single scenario, but I believe gives us a very good big picture principle to help us live like citizens of heaven while we live here on earth. Now, the context has changed slightly. Verse 24 says that they are now in Capernaum. All right, Capernaum has been the center of Jesus' ministry for the past several years. Capernaum is also the home of Peter. But I would also add that Capernaum is also one of the centers that they used for collecting taxes. And so when Jesus and his disciples arrive back home in Capernaum, so do the tax collectors. Interesting how that happens, isn't it? And it begins, first of all, with the payments sought. Verse 24 says, "The collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?'" Okay, so if you will, this is the ancient IRS coming to collect what they believe is theirs to collect. And so they approach Peter and they ask him if Jesus is planning on paying his tax. And I think we can assume that the question was asked because Jesus and the disciples have been absent for some time. They've been out of the Jewish community or the district, and they've been in the Gentile district to the north, and now have arrived back. Now, this is not a tax from Rome. Rome certainly collected their share of taxes from everybody, including the Jewish community, which is actually what Matthew used to do. He was a Jew hired by the Romans to collect the Roman tax from the Jews. Okay, so those particular tax collectors did not have the best of reputations. But this isn't that tax. This was considered a religious tax approved by Rome that only the Jews paid annually for the upkeep and operations of the temple. Okay, so you could call it a temple tax. It's called here the 2 drachma tax, okay? The drachma is referring to a coin that they used to use to pay this tax, but that particular coin was no longer in circulation. But it equaled a half of a shekel, which was the current coin that was used. And that half shekel was required to pay this tax, which amounted to about 2 days of wages. Okay, so it was a decent amount of money. And so every male Jew between the ages of 20 to 50 was supposed to pay this tax. Now, this tax was not some new invention by the latest government officials or in the Jewish community. This was a tax that was actually first given by God to Moses in Exodus chapter 30. There it was called the census tax. If you get to Nehemiah, you'll read about this particular tax again. Nehemiah made some tweaks to it in Nehemiah chapter 10. But the bottom line is that the powers that be noticed that Jesus had not yet paid his tax, and neither had Peter, as we will soon see. And so Peter answers the Jewish IRS agents of the day, and he responds to their question by saying, yes, beginning of verse 25, yes, Jesus is going to pay his tax. Now, the fact that Peter says yes without hesitation, first of all, and without even talking to Jesus at that point, indicates that Peter knew that Jesus always paid his taxes, whether it was the Roman tax or whether it was the Jewish tax. Well, that then leads, in that brief discussion that was taking place outside of the home, leads to letter B, and that is the principle taught. Verse 25 goes on to say, "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first." Okay, so in other words, Peter was coming into the house with the intent to tell Jesus about his little friendly confrontation with some tax collectors. But Jesus already knew exactly what happened. Jesus knew exactly what Peter was thinking. And Jesus knew all the details about the discussion. And so Jesus speaks to Peter before Peter speaks to Jesus. That's what it means when it says Jesus spoke to him first. And Jesus says, "Hey, Simon, so what do you think about all this?" I'm sure Simon was a little surprised, first of all. It's like, I was too far away for you to hear this. But Jesus knew. And actually, it's a very relevant question. It was a good question because there was controversy regarding this particular tax. See, the Sadducees, some of the religious leaders, said that this tax was only applicable during the time of Moses. And so they constantly made a stink about this tax. The other rumbling may have been whether or not Jesus was even in favor of this tax, because maybe he wasn't even in favor of the temple. Because early in his ministry, what did he do? He drove a whole bunch of people out of the temple who were ripping people off. And then he made the statement in John 2, verse 19, where he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so there was probably a lot of questions as to what Jesus' view on the temple was to begin with. But Jesus goes on to make the following statement as we continue here in verse 25. And he says, "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" In other words, Jesus is asking, who do kings tax? Do they tax their family? Or do they tax all the other people living in their country? Okay, now we need to remember that these countries are not democracies. This is a one guy, one king government who calls all the shots. And in verse 26, he goes on to say, and when he said, "From others," Peter responds, he says, well, obviously it's from others. Jesus said to him, "Well, then the sons are free." Jesus draws the obvious conclusion in saying that the king's sons are free or exempt from the tax. You see, the king doesn't tax the members of his own family. He taxes everybody else to support the royal family. That's how it worked. You say, well, where in the world is Jesus going with this? What is the point that Jesus is trying to make here? Well, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, who is the king in this scenario? Well, we need to ask another question to answer that one, and that is, who's the king of the temple? See, the whole thing had to do with the temple. Who's the king of the temple? Well, the king of the temple is God, right? And who is the son here? It's Jesus. You may remember going back to the earlier part of the gospel when Jesus was a young boy, when his parents were looking for him and actually found him where? They finally found him in the temple. And it was there that Jesus responded to his parents and he said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Luke 2:49. Even at the age of 12 years old, Jesus knew the temple belonged to God the Father, and he knew that God was his Father, and he knew that he was the Father's Son. And so the conclusion of what Jesus is saying here is that since Jesus is the Son of God, he's technically free from paying the tax. Well, that's kind of interesting. If anyone shouldn't have to pay the temple tax, it should be Jesus. Jesus doesn't owe anybody anything. Jesus doesn't owe God a tax. If anything, we all owe him, the creator of the universe. Now, on the other hand, The other thing to notice here is that Jesus doesn't just talk about himself here. He doesn't say the Son is exempt in singular. He actually says the sons are exempt. He uses it in the plural. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, what happens when we become Christians? We become the what? The sons and daughters of God. We become children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. See, as Christians, we're not citizens of this world. Yes, you may be a citizen of the United States of America, but ultimately we are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't matter where your citizenship is here on earth in comparison. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's who we are. And so we belong to another kingdom. We belong to God's kingdom. And so technically speaking, what Jesus is saying here is that we would be exempt. We would not be then obligated to pay those taxes as well, because we're part of a different kingdom. We're part of God's kingdom. Now, some people might say, hey, let's end the message right here. I'm going home. I'm gonna plan my next vacation with all my tax money that I'm supposed to pay the government. Peter perhaps was in a position to thinking, man, I'm going to go back outside and I'm going to tell those tax collectors where to go. But we need to hang on a second here, because Jesus has something more to say. Okay, look at verse 27. He says, however, that's a big important word. Okay, so he's saying, listen, this is who we are, and for that reason, we don't have an obligation. However, not to give offense to them. And he goes on to say, then go pay your taxes. Go pay your taxes. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not ultimately about the importance of taxes. It's about our relationship and testimony to those in authority over us. This is really where this is going. You say, but I don't like where all my tax money is going to. It's going to all kinds of things that I don't agree with. Yeah, I know. There's all kinds of things that our government spends money on that absolutely make no sense at all. I could hear all of you rumbling, amen. Wow, that's the biggest amen I've heard in a while. There's a lot of stuff our government spends money on that do not line up with biblical values. You gave me a silent amen on that one. I could feel it. But listen, we can all agree on that, right? We can all agree on that. And I get it. And if you've been watching the news in recent months, you've probably heard of all kinds of things. And where there's been tons of waste spending money on foolish things that our taxes are used for. And if you wonder whether or not that's actually true, I came up with two crazy examples here. I looked these up. And here's how some money was spent. This is a year ago. And here's a couple things our tax money was spent on. Okay, get this one. A National Institute of Health grant for $465,339 to teach pigeons how to gamble using slot machines. That's just brilliant, right? I had to read it twice just to go, really? The National Institute on Aging funded a 5-year study costing $1.3 million to verify that hearing bad news decreases happiness levels. I could have saved them a lot of money on that one. Here's the point. Do we not think that the Roman government somehow didn't spend their tax money on all kinds of things that Christians in that day would have disagreed with as well? Of course they did. Of course they did. And Jesus later in Matthew 22, 21 says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, as it relates to this temple tax thing, the fact is, history tells us, and we certainly see that even from Jesus exposing a lot of it throughout the Gospels, is that the temple authorities were about as corrupt as they come. These guys were embezzling money, for crying out loud. They were abusing their positions during that time. And yet Jesus concludes in both cases, submit to the laws of the land. Pay your taxes. Why? So that you don't offend. So that you don't become a stumbling block to the culture. So that you don't cause them to distrust you and who you are and who you represent. So that you don't cause them to judge Christianity unfavorably. That's what that word offend is referring to there. You see, the point is, secular societies should see Christians of all people as the best citizens. Good citizens. People with integrity. People with character. And to not obey the laws of the land is to be seen as a rebel. It's to be seen as someone who's losing the credibility, which then weakens our platform as believers to speak the truth into their lives and to have the opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with those people. And I would ask the question, and I think this is the point of what Jesus is saying here, is that not more important than the whole tax thing? Is it not more important to get the gospel out to our world than to worry about all of this tax stuff? And I just think we way too often lose perspective of that. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to believers who are under a ton of persecution. They're under an oppressive government in the likes that none of us have ever seen living here in the United States of America. So just a little context for us. And here's what Peter says about the whole thing. And beginning in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Okay, so there's the distinction. This is who you are. You're a kingdom people, right? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, he continues with this distinction. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Okay, so there's an element there of saying, yeah, you guys are still living in this world as heavenly citizens, and so don't get sucked into living like the world. There needs to be a distinction there in terms of who you are and who you represent. Abstain from those things. But notice verse 12. Here's the other side. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's the unbelieving world, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Ah, that's pretty consistent with what Jesus is saying here. But let's keep going. So then, some application here. Peter says, be subject. In other words, be submissive. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, God, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Okay, and then again, notice verse 15. For this is the will of God, okay, just in case we wonder, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's a better testimony, isn't it? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Listen, our freedom in Christ is not so that you and I can do what I want. I don't care what anybody else says. I'm going to do what I want because I'm a Christian now. No, our freedom now puts us in a place so that we can do not what we want, but what is right, what is honorable to God. And so verse 17 then says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's a commentary on what Jesus has been saying here in Matthew chapter 17. See, it would have been really, really easy for the Christians that Peter is addressing here to say, listen, we're citizens of another kingdom. We're part of a heavenly kingdom. We belong to a king who's not of this world, and we're living for his return. So in the meantime, we're all about that, and we could care less about you guys and what you want from us. And besides, the world hates us. The world's persecuting us. Our government is opposing us. And so we should have no obligation to them. But Peter says, silence foolish people, ungodly people, by doing good, by doing what is right, by not unnecessarily offending them. Romans 13 talks about the same thing, and we don't have time to go into that passage this morning. Now, just to be really, really clear here, there is an exception to our submission to the government. And that is when they issue a law demanding you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. And in such an instance, when the government gets out of their civil lane, which God created them for, and they enter the divine lane, then you have no option but to obey God rather than men. And in doing so, you need to be willing to pay for the consequences, if necessary. Just like the apostles did in the early church, they were told not to preach Jesus any longer. The law of the land is like, no, you guys cannot do that. And the apostles said, well, we're obeying God instead of men, because God has called us to do this. And as a result, many of them suffered imprisonments and beatings as a result. And by the way, I would also add that if there are political things that you don't like, and you believe need to be changed, and I'm sure we all have our list, there is nothing wrong with using the political system. There's nothing wrong with using the political process to bring about that change that better reflects our values. Okay? We're supposed to be involved. We should be involved. We should be part of the solution. instead of complaining about everything all the time. But when you do get involved and when you seek to be part of the solution, do it with class. Do it with reason. Do it with healthy conversations. And do it as a representative of Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified in how we go about doing those things. And do it in such a way that people would be attracted to Christ instead of wanting nothing to do with Christ because of our behavior. Because when Christians act angry all the time at politicians, and I tell you what, I see too much of this. And to a large degree, it has cooked our reputation in the world. Because a lot of that, a lot of our secular culture just gets completely turned off with our behavior that I don't think represents Jesus very well. And I'm talking to myself too, okay? Because there are certain things that kind of irritate me, and also, and sometimes I can be a little vocal about that. But let's be careful not to have the reputation of being angry with our politicians and everything that's going wrong in our sinful culture. It turns the culture off. We destroy our opportunity towards the people that actually need the Lord the most. And that does not mean by any means that we compromise the truth. It does not mean by any means that we should not speak up for the truth. Jesus did all of that. But how we do those things is so important to our testimony to the world. And it's so important to honoring God in our representation of Him. And so we are to live in such a way that actually shuts the mouth of our critics. Doesn't mean they're not going to be critical. But it eliminates the ability for them to point the finger at our behavior as being something that's like, I mean, who are these people? I don't want anything to do with that and what they represent. Listen, this is evangelism 101. That's why we're still here, by the way. Well, that leads us to the last point, and that is the provision caught. I love this. Jesus says to Peter, hey, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you're going to find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself. I just think that is the coolest thing ever. Like, that's my kind of fishing. Some of you all of a sudden have developed a great interest in fishing now, I'm sure. Jesus tells Peter, and notice, he just says, go to the sea. It's the idea of kind of go anywhere to the sea. Sea of Galilee. Go anywhere. Cast a hook. Doesn't even mention a bait, just a hook. And when you go there, wherever it is you go, there will be a fish waiting for you with a coin in its mouth. How do you like that? One shekel. It'll be one shekel. Okay, so that one shekel, by the way, is enough for 4 drachmas, okay? You needed to pay 2, which was a half a shekel. So 1 shekel was enough for Peter and for Jesus. Now, if that doesn't demonstrate Jesus' divine power to do anything and his divine knowledge to know everything, I don't know what does. Amazing. That is literally a provision caught. As I read this, and as I study this, and as I look at this narrative, you know what I think? I think that this, what Jesus does here and what Jesus teaches here, is a microcosm of Jesus' life. Because Jesus submitted himself to earthly authorities, to sinners, to suffer and die. He submitted himself to authorities that had no right to do anything to Jesus. Because Jesus didn't sin, he didn't deserve any kind of punishment. We're told in Scripture that he didn't retaliate. And we're told that there was no deceit that came out of his mouth. Oh, wow, that's a conviction, isn't it? And why did he do it? He did it so that many, like you and me, would believe and be reconciled to God. See, Jesus was thinking big picture. He wasn't thinking about his rights, what I deserve, what I want, all of that. He was thinking about the big picture. He's thinking about his mission. Are we thinking about our mission? Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that is our example. And my prayer is that it would be our desire to first of all know him if you don't, and to put your faith in him so that you might have the righteousness of Christ. And for those that already have it, that our prayer would be, I just want to be more like Jesus. God, help me to be more like Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for your truth. Lord, we're certainly humbled by this passage in many ways because the reality is that we're all guilty to one degree or another of our attitudes, of our perhaps selfishness, our lack of seeing the big picture, our lack of being on mission with what you've called us to do and be as believers. Lord, I ask that you would help us to think more like Jesus. That you'd help us to see the people in authority over us as people that need Jesus. The areas that we struggle with, Lord, I pray that you would help us to exercise self-control, that you would help us to care for people that enact legislation, Lord, that is so opposed to even what your word says. Help us to love these people anyways. Help us to pray for them as you've called us to pray for them. And help us to be examples of you. Help us to think beyond ourselves and to think like kingdom people. Help us to honor God as we seek to be submissive to those in authority over us. Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. We pray, Lord, that you would be well represented as we go into a new week in whatever those circumstances look like. People that see us and watch us and observe us, I pray that they would see Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.